A reading from Philippians, chapter 3, verses 4b to 14. Even though I, too, have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee as to zeal, a persecutor of the church as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his suffering by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or have already reached the goal, but I press on to lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider that I have laid hold of it, but one thing I have laid hold of, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal, toward the prize of heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
So I want to talk about two men today. One of them is Paul the Apostle. The other is Francis of Assisi. I saw on Bill Fry's face, as Meg read, the reaction that several people shared in Bible study on Tuesday night, which is like, whoa, he's pretty full of himself, isn't he? As one commentator said, although we might want to, some people have tried to attribute, maybe based more on stories of people like Martin Luther and Augustine, some notion that Paul was troubled and struggling with his faith before he became a follower of Jesus. That is not the tone we get from this reading. Paul is writing, countering those who are trying to tell his little church in Philippi that he had founded that they needed to conform to all the Jewish laws, the circumcision, the rituals, all of that in order to be in Christ, to be true believers. And Paul is countering them by saying, if all that is what matters, I had it all. I did it all. I have all the credentials. I have all the legacy, and I am under the law. I was blameless. Wow. Can you imagine feeling that confident? But, he says, I count it all as loss, as rubbish. The Greek word stronger. It's probably dung, manure, or a more graphic version of that. Paul is writing from prison. Probably his last imprisonment, which was in Rome. Perhaps an earlier imprisonment in Caesarea. He's hoping for release, but he also knows it is quite possible that he may be executed for his faith. He's writing to his beloved Philippians, the little house church in Philippi, which was the first city when he crossed over out of Asia Minor, Turkey, and was led by a dream to go on into Macedonia and Greece. So he went from Asia into Europe on his missionary journey. The first place he arrived was Philippi. And there they met a woman named Lydia, a seller of purple cloth, who became the hub for that little house church that formed in Philippi. Paul had a very close, warm relationship with the Philippian church. He experienced a lot of persecution and a lot of problems while he was in Philippi with other people. And after he left, he ends up in prison, and they had sent him a gift, some clothes and money, we can imagine. And he's sending back Epaphroditus, who had brought the gift, with this letter, trying to encourage them to be strong. The theme of the letter is really this ongoing, powerfully important, dynamic life in Christ, that it's growing, and it's not just for individuals, it is for the community, that we are all called to be in Christ in this new life. And not that we achieve it and have got it all figured out, but that it is the work of our entire lives. We live in the already of faith, striving toward the fulfillment that we will not fully know until the resurrection of the dead. And Paul uses his own life as an example. They'd never known Jesus. They'd never met any of the other disciples. They just knew Paul and the people traveling with him. Paul had been... was also known as Saul of Tarsus. Tarsus was a city also in Asia Minor. So although he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, lifelong Jewish Pharisee, he had grown up in a Gentile city. So Paul was this very cosmopolitan Jew. He wasn't just a Palestinian Jew. He was a Roman citizen, which means his father must have been wealthy enough to have bought that privilege. And we believe that he was probably educated not in the Greek gymnasium tradition, including the philosophers of the Greek to some degree, and he was also educated in Torah, and then went to Jerusalem, and the tradition holds was trained in rabbinic thinking under Gamaliel, who was the greatest rabbi of his time. So he had all the credentials. He went to the Harvard of the Harvards. And then he was involved in persecuting the early church. He claims it right here. And you may well remember that he had this dramatic conversion experience. He's on his way with letters from the Jewish authorities to persecute these problem Christians in Damascus. And he has this encounter with the risen Christ on the road with a blinding light, and he's knocked down onto the ground, and the voice of Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And when the light finally passes and he stands up, he has been struck blind and has to be led by the hand into Damascus, where a Christian believer named Ananias prays for him, and his sight is restored. And then he says, 3 years in Arabia, probably modern, what we would call Petra, that Nabataean area. 3 years in the desert trying to figure out what in the world this means. And then goes to Jerusalem and meets with Simon Peter. Can you imagine what Peter felt when Paul showed up at his door? But Peter finally gives him his blessing, authenticates that yes, he has experienced the risen Christ. He is now in Christ. He is one of us. And they send him forth to be the first, one of the early, and becoming one of the most prominent missionaries, the apostle to the Gentiles. He was a perfect person for the job, right? He had all that combination of understanding the Greek Hellenic world and culture and mindset, and he was a fully trained Jewish rabbinic student. He understood it both. He also had the personality, driven, self-confident, not to be swayed by detractors or people who told him he was wrong, right? It probably took that kind of chutzpah to be the missionary that he was. He became the first theologian of the church. In these letters he sent to these little churches that he had founded, as he's trying to find the words and the ways to put into conceptualize what this faith is about, he becomes our first theologian. Paul suffered. He writes in 1 Corinthians 11, 5 times I received 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was pelted with stones, 3 times I was shipwrecked, spent a night and day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I felt my daily concern for all of you and the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is struggling and I do not inwardly burn in my concern for you? And so he wrote these letters, trying to find a way to give them to support and encourage their faith. That is Paul. And I think for all of us who have our issues with certain passages in Paul's letters, and we can even talk about which of those are authentic all the way back to Paul, we miss something important if we do not get the intensity of his faith, the mysticism of his experience. He never knew Jesus in person. His whole knowledge of Jesus was through these experiences of the risen Christ, through visions and prayers, and just like us. The only way he knew Jesus was through prayer, not in the person flesh. And that he devoted, out of that conversion experience, he devoted his life to know Christ, to commit himself to living more and more fully in Christ. He writes, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Forgetting what lays behind, I press on for this goal of my call in Christ Jesus." And then there is another man who also challenges us to think about our faith and our conviction and our commitment. Francis of Assisi. Some of you know, many of you know, Bill and I spent a couple nights in Assisi this spring. And we're really, really moved by 800 years later, somehow still, that is such a sacred space, the energy. It's all these pilgrims, of course, of the last 800 years. But Francis and Clare's and those early Franciscans' spirituality still just reverberates. Francis was a spoiled young brat as a young man. Apparently, he pursued wine, women, and song with great passion. He was a party guy. Everybody knew if you could get Francis, you could get a lot of good wine and have a really good time. He did not have one conversion moment. His conversion lasted over several years. He and some of his friends became convinced that the way to get glory and fame and women was they were going to join the little fight that was going on, the war that was going on with the neighboring state of Perugia, which really, literally, is just a few miles away. But at that point, Italy was that divided in these little city-states. And so he joins up with the army, and he goes into battle in Perugia and finds himself in prison, sick as a dog, is there for months, finally rescued by his father. Comes home so sick that he was literally sick for a year. One of the things he contracted was malaria, which never left him. He dealt with malaria spikes and terrible fevers for the rest of his life. Finally recovers from that and decides, well, I'll be a crusader. The Crusades were happening. You know, he had some sort of sense that God might be moving. So, okay, I won't just fight this, but I'll go to the Crusaders. I'll help reclaim the Holy Land for Christian faith. And he sets off, you know, he gets his father. His father's money, he's a merchant. So his father gives him all the nice gear and the horse and whatever. And Francis sets off to be a crusader and gets sick. And he's in a campfire, you know, there's there one night with the fever again. And he has this vision, dream, something, in which this voice says to him, Francis, do you want to serve the master or the servant? And he said, the master. The voice says, then go home, and I will show you. So he goes back to Assisi, has no clue what he's supposed to do with this information. And again, his parents, God bless them, were thinking, what are we going to do? They wanted him to work in the business. He had no interest. He's wandering around the, you know, the countryside, confused, lost, you know, no plan. And he wanders into this crumbling little church, the San Damiano, that's literally falling down. And the crucifix is still hanging there. You can still see that crucifix in Assisi. And he's sitting there praying, and he hears the voice of Jesus from the cross saying, Francis, rebuild my church. Francis, rebuild my church. Three times. So he took it quite literally. Okay, here's this crumbling church. I'm going to rebuild the church. He immediately goes and takes his father's cloth to get money, sells it for money, and gets mason, you know, mortar and stuff, starts rebuilding this little church. His father is not happy. So there's this ongoing conflict with his father. And another pivotal moment, girls, don't miss this one. This is really good. Another pivotal moment, his father is saying, you've stolen this money, you know, these clothes from me, you've given it away to poor people, you're selling it to, you know, to rebuild this little dumb little church, and you're refusing to obey me. And so he gets hauled in front of the bishop, and the father accuses him out in this public square there in Assisi, in front of the bishop, and Francis, his wearing some clothes, strips down naked in front of everybody, hands the clothes and what money he's been in back to his father and says, here, take it. It's yours. I will never take your money again, but I also will not serve you, right? Everyone's, you know, I'm going to serve Christ. Great street theater, a dramatic moment. The bishop, not knowing what else to do, manages to rustle up a hermit's tunic and sticks it on him to cover him up. And Francis then begins sort of the next phase. He has this powerful experience. He'd always been really grossed out by lepers, which in that time, like in Jesus' time, was all sorts of people who had diseases that were contagious, that were obvious. People wouldn't get near them. They were shunned. Francis had always been disgusted by them, and he sees this leper and is impelled to go hug him, to kiss him on the cheek, to start ministering to them, taking them food, caring for their wounds, being kind to them. Eventually, he develops some followers, and the three scripture verses they take literally to heart are the story of the rich young ruler. Go, sell all you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. Jesus' instructions to his disciples, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bread or money, not even an extra tunic. And if anyone wants to be my follower, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. So they wear a simple brown tunic. They do not wear shoes. They do not even have a belt. They just have a rope. They beg for their food. and they care for the poorest of the poor and the lepers. And they do manual labor rebuilding a couple more little churches. And from that springs a movement that within his lifetime included several thousands of other friars. Now, if you read through the story of Francis's life, you, like I, will probably find the extremes of his asceticism very troubling. He had a very medieval understanding that we must deny the body in order to strengthen the spirit, and he was incredibly harsh on his body. But we can also see in Francis's life his simplicity, his deep love for Christ, the ways that he set off a reformation that did indeed rebuild the church. There was much corruption in the church at that time. The bishops and even the Pope lived in splendor while most people were poor and destitute. And he never challenged it. He never criticized them, so they couldn't excommunicate him because he wasn't doing anything against them except living a life that was totally opposite of the way they were living. The commitment to simplicity, the love of Christ, deep concern for the poor, love for all people, all creatures, all creation. Franciscan spirituality, as I said, reverberates down to the present. We have the first pope who is a Franciscan, who chose the name Francis. Much later in his life, Francis made a trip to Egypt during the Fifth Crusade. The Crusaders were in Egypt. They had the Sultan and his army under siege in this very large city. It was ridiculously horrible, terrible strategy, besides the theology, which made no sense. But they were there, and Francis felt led to go to try to make a plea for peace. So he goes and he ministers to these Crusaders who are living in this squalid camp, dying of sickness more than they were of war. And he tries to plead for peace with the leadership of the Crusades, and he also goes and meets with the Sultan, who was a deeply committed Muslim, who, like the Crusaders, the Sultan thought everybody should be Muslim, the Crusaders thought everybody should be Christian, and they thought their war was justified, both sides. But he saw in Francis, and he was, you know, not hesitating to kill Christians, but when he saw in Francis a man of faith. Francis spent a week with him, talking, sharing. And when he went back, he brought again from the Sultan an offer for peace, an offer for a resolution, a very reasonable offer from the Sultan that the leaders of the Crusade refused to take. So Francis went home feeling he had failed in that mission. But his plea for peace, his work for peace, became part of a powerful part of his legacy. The prayer, "Make me an instrument of thy peace," is probably not from Francis, but its spirit is. "Make me an instrument of thy peace" is so Franciscan. And in its longing to be an instrument of Christ, to bring Christ's peace to all people, all creatures, all things. So as we today consider the current crisis, God knows we need more Francis, more Claires. So I share those two stories to say they challenge us, these people. I read one commentator, I thought this was great, who said, "Most saints are a little extreme, maybe a lot extreme, and pretty eccentric." Yeah. And the writer went on to say, why wouldn't they be? Of course they are. They are caught up in their fire and passion for God. They're not normal. And yet their lives shine like lights across time. Their words reverberate. their actions speak louder than words, calling us to live by faith, to seek to know the fullness of God revealed to us in Christ Jesus. Not just a portion, all, to know God, to love God. Amen.